Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down towards your holy temple. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour as with a shield.
All his life, David has faced danger. As a boy, he battled against bears and lions, he fought and killed Goliath, and as a warrior and king, he fought against other nations. He's been hunted by Saul, and now he's faced betrayal from his own son Absalom, who has launched a murderous coup against him, causing David to flee. You can read about it in Psalm 3, just a page or so before. Faced with such opposition, how does David react? And what can we learn if we too are faced with lies, deceit, and betrayal? Do have your Bibles open at our reading from Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is written as poetry, and as you can see on the screen, it comes in a symmetrical format. And the psalm comes in five short sections. Let's see what it says. So often, if we're let down or hurt by others, what we do is to complain to anyone who'll listen, and we go round our circle of friends one by one, telling them the sad tale. But David turns to God with confidence. That's his first choice, not the last resort after he's tried everything else. Let's learn from David's example of seeking God as his top priority. Six times in the first three verses of our psalm, David deliberately and specifically reaches out to God. Give ear to my words. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help. To you I pray. You hear my voice. I lay my requests before you. David turns to God, spending time in prayer. When David has been verbally attacked, he goes to the Lord in prayer. When people have been lying about him, he goes to the Lord in prayer. If we are attacked, we tend to strike back or perhaps launch our own verbal assault about them to someone else. But David role models for us how to react. He goes to the Lord in prayer. I love the words of that old hymn. Are we weak and heavy laden? Take it to the Lord in prayer. But it's not just that he prays, it's how he prays that we can learn from. David pours out his emotions. This psalm comes straight from the heart. Often our conversations are rather superficial, aren't they? How are you? I'm fine. You? Hot weather, isn't it? It's a conversation that only skims the surface. Tim Keller said that real prayer is a personal encounter with a true connection, revealing not just information, but our very selves. That's what we have here in verse 1. Verse 1 tells us of David's sighing and his cries for help. David is brutally honest with God. Faced with difficulties, he is real with God. There's no pretense. I sometimes think back to an utterly bizarre welcome I once received at church. Not here, I should add. It was the week that my mother had died, and the welcomer on the door greeted me with great tiggerish enthusiasm and earnestly said, "How are you, Brian?" As he attempted to dislocate my elbow with zealous handshaking. And I replied, "Well, it's been a difficult week because my mother died." And his reply was, "Good, good," as he looked beyond me to the person who was next arriving without either listening or engaging. There was no connection. But here we have a real connection between David and God. But let's note as well when David turns to God. Verse 3. "Morning by morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. Morning by morning, I lay my requests before you." And that's a common theme in the Psalms, Psalm 88. "In the morning, my prayer comes to you," Psalm 119. "I rise before dawn and cry for help." David seeks to honor God at the beginning of his day. And that sets the tone for an entire day dedicated to God. The day begins with God. It's a good example to copy. It's sometimes said, why put your armor on at the end of the day before you go to bed? David begins his day with prayer. And that early start is modeled for us in the life of Jesus, who went very early in the morning to pray in a quiet place. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, used to wake himself up at 2 o'clock in the morning to pray. 2 o'clock in the morning. Perhaps the moment when some of our teenagers are just coming back from the nightclubs of Northwood Hills. For Jesus, for David, for Hudson Taylor, sacrificial, heartfelt prayer was a priority. Is that the same for us? Scientists tell us that mindfulness is the best way to start the day, helping to alleviate stress, and for Christians, our mindfulness can be focused on God. Next, note David's sense of expectation. Verse 3. "I wait in expectation and watch." But I wonder, are our prayers sometimes a bit more like this? "Dear God, thank you for today. Help me to have a good day. Please keep me and my family safe. Amen. Me, 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 me." And then we rush off into the day and we rush around. But David says, "I wait in expectation." He he waits on God. And again, in Psalm 130, he says, "My soul waits for the Lord." As the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "Let holy preparation link hands with patient expectation, and we shall have far larger answers to our prayers." We need to pause and to wait expectantly. We sang earlier, didn't we? "Be still for the presence of the Lord." God reaches us through the still, small voice of calm. And many of us have recently done the prayer course or come to the prayer room, so brilliantly put together for us by Nikki and Julia and others. And perhaps those who have come, maybe those that has helped us to have a higher expectation of hearing God's voice. So if in the opening verses, David approaches God each morning with commitment, with expectation, in the middle verses of the psalm, he then paints a telling contrast between the wicked and the godly and about God's response. Verses 4 to 6, we see arrogance, lies, and deceit. And David reminds us that God cannot abide those who are evil, wicked, and do wrong. The wicked cannot dwell with God. As verse 9 says, it's rebellion against God. But what about us? It's sometimes tempting for us to look upon others and think rather smugly, thank goodness I'm not like that, like the Pharisee rather than the tax collector. But the Bible teaches us we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standards. And even our best actions are like filthy rags in God's sight. And when Paul explains in Romans 3 that no one is righteous, he actually quotes verses from this very psalm. Of course, rebellion against God is something David himself knew only too well, for he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged for Uriah to be killed. But in verse 7, conscious of his sins and aware of his faults, David points us to the way forward. Verse 7, "By your great mercy, I will come into your house. In reverence, I will bow down." David's confidence is not that he thinks he is righteous and everyone else is a sinner. His confidence is in God's mercy. The traditional Anglican communion service phrases it brilliantly. We don't approach God trusting in our own righteousness, but in his manifold and great mercy. We are not worthy to gather up the crumbs under God's table. David looks to God's mercy, and he comes in worship, in reverence, and in awe before a holy God. And then, in verse 8, he looks to God to lead him in right living and right attitudes, and to guide him to walk in the right path and to keep away from evil. It's almost a direct echo of Proverbs, where we read, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." In today's world, we have temptation all around us, and we need God's guidance, his help, and his protection to choose to avoid it. Elsewhere in the Psalms, we're told to seek and to obey God's word. In Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." Whilst the New Testament instructs us to guard ourselves against the sin that so easily besets us. Moving on, in verse 9, it returns to highlight the type of opposition David is facing. It's a mirror of verses 4 and 5 and 6. David is facing verbal attacks, malicious lies, deceit, words that can't be trusted, and hearts full of destruction. I'm sure we all know the old children's saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But isn't that just complete and utter tosh? Words hurt, and it's not just for children. And let me ask, how many of you have been hurt or even scarred by words someone else has said, someone who lied about you or said unkind things about you? Words hurt. Maybe it's bullying at school, where the effect may last long into adulthood, or even bullying in a workplace. Maybe some sort of rejection or lack of affirmation or division within a family. One of those five headings there. The founder of Care for the Family, Rob Parsons, tells the story about a woman who had been really hurt as a child by her mother's words, and they'd never reconciled. When the lady told her story to Rob Parsons, she was 82, and her mother was 104. More than 7 decades of damage. The tongue has the capacity to hurt. And in our psalm, David is experiencing that sort of pain. Verse 9. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave with their tongue. They speak deceit. The tongue is so small, isn't it? Did you know that the tongue is the strongest muscle in the body relative to its size? Each of us has a unique tongue print. Every tongue has about 5,000 taste buds. Without it, we couldn't speak or sing or taste. Yet the tongue can destroy people, relationships, reputations, and even lives. In James chapter 3, it describes the tongue as a world of evil amongst the body parts, corrupting the whole person. James says the tongue is like a fire, a restless evil, and full of deadly poison. David is facing that fire and that poison. And the devil, sometimes called the father of lies, can use our tongues as his instrument. It was Martin Luther who said, "The greatest mischief is from that little piece of flesh between your jaws." So then we come to verse 10, where David, surrounded by evil, asks God for judgment, for guilt to be declared, with the banishment and downfall of the wicked. It sounds pretty brutal, doesn't it? What can we learn then, given that Jesus instructs us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us? And Paul urges us to honor and pray for rulers and leaders, writing at a time of persecution for Christians during Nero's reign. How do we reconcile these seemingly different positions? But note that David's greatest concern in these verses is for God's glory. His anger is that there has been sin against God rather than himself. And we know that he's a man of personal compassion because twice he spared Saul's life. He wants God's glory, He could have said, "Hallowed be thy name." If you read Stuart Weir's recent piece about the Olympic athlete Eric Liddell, he told us that Eric was a man committed to seeking God's honor and glory. But the film Chariots of Fire also has a great line where Eric Liddell's father says, "You can bring glory to God in peeling a potato." Kat told us a little earlier about her work. We can bring glory to God in what we do each day on our daily front lines. But are we really committed to seeking God's glory? When God is mocked, are we angry? When the Paris Olympic opening ceremony had a handful of dancers, models, and drag artists appearing in a spoof cameo of the Last Supper, were we angry? Or were we apathetic? Do we care about the honor of God's name? And secondly, the New Testament teaches us to leave judgment to God and not to seek revenge. But what about us? Aren't we so often primarily upset about how we have been wronged, or how we have been slandered, or how we have been let down? I remember years ago when I was working for Barclays, I was chatting with a senior colleague who felt he'd been wronged. And he absolutely shocked me when he said, "Well, Brian, you know, the key is not to get mad. The key is to get even." He was actively plotting revenge. That is not the Christian path. David's concern is for the honor of God's name rather than worrying about personal human hurt. We should seek God's glory. We should seek to love our enemies and to leave judgment to him. And Psalm 5 finishes by explaining the two-way relationship for those who put their faith and trust in God. Verse 11, "The righteous will be glad, they will sing for joy, and they will rejoice. And God provides his protection, his blessing, and he will surround them with his favor. As with Boaz's cloak covering Ruth, or like chicks under an eagle's wings, as Derek showed us a couple of weeks ago, God spreads his protection over those who trust him." So as we finish, what do we learn from David and the way in which he responds when lies are spread about us, or when we're treated with arrogance by others, or others deceive us? Our psalm teaches us to pray, to be real, to turn to God in the morning, to ask for guidance and protection, to worship at all times, to guard our tongues, and to leave revenge to God. When we look at that list, we can't help but be struck by the way it was all modeled nearly 1,000 years later by the one who has been called Great David's greater son, Jesus our Savior, who himself was also famously betrayed. Jesus prayed. He was real with God, as in Gethsemane. He prayed early in the morning. He lived a faultless life. He submitted his will to God's. His enemies could not fault his words, and he forgave his enemies. May we learn from the example of King David and from his descendant, King Jesus. Before we sing our final song, let's pause and reflect for a moment. Is God trying to talk to us this morning? Is the one particular item from that list where God is challenging us to grow in our discipleship and our obedience and to learn from the example of David and from Jesus?